The Gospel of Zephaniah. Gospel of Zephaniah. If that doesn't ring a bell, start with the end of the Old Testament and back up four of those little books and you'll be there. Zephaniah. I've been smilingly over the last several weeks identifying all these minor prophets as the Gospel of Zephaniah and the Gospel of Habakkuk. And that's just kind of a little subtle reminder that every book in the Bible is good news. That's what the Bible tells us the word gospel means, is it's good news. And every one of those books is good news. In fact, you can actually take most any book of the Bible, and there's enough truth in it, you can lead someone to Christ out of most every book in the Bible. So, Gospel of Zephaniah. Look, if you will, please, in the book of Zephaniah, let's see, verse 17. I want to read that if I may. The Lord thy God, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word, the Bible. I pray that Your Word would live in our hearts today, that we would really understand it. I pray that as I read it, as I preach it, there would be understanding in my own heart and in the hearts of these people assembled here today. Dear Lord, we look to You. We depend upon You. I will undoubtedly fumble this ball unless You help me. I pray now, Lord, that You would communicate Your truth, that this place would be full of Your Spirit and Your glory today. We lean on You. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you are a grandparent here today or grandparent age, when you had children who were school age, did you discipline those children? When I was coming along, they didn't call it discipline. I know that's a Bible word, but what I used to get threatened with was getting worn out. I mean, have you ever been just worn out? Well, that's the way they used to do it. Boy, I'm going to wear you out. And it wasn't just a threat either. It was it was the real thing. And why did you discipline your children? Why did you do that? Next question. When you discipline those children, and those of you who discipline them even now, you have them at your side even now, when you discipline them now, has there ever been a time when you've sensed that your children resented what was going on? It makes you smile even though you know it's not a joke, right? I am waiting yet to hear a child who really understands what's going on there. Now you know when you're disciplining those children why you're doing it. You know that if they are allowed to go on and develop with their sin natures in control, that they're going to turn out to badly, they're going to turn out to be unblessed and unhappy adults. And so you discipline them. You discipline them for their own good. I can remember parents saying, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I never believed that until I got older. And then I started believing it. But you know what's going to happen if you do not discipline those children. So though the children do not understand, and often they resent it, you go ahead and do it anyway. I'm still waiting for that child who would get the last little whopping there and crawl off dad's knee or mom's knee and look up at the parent and say, thanks, Dad. Thanks. I know that's going to help me later in life. And so I appreciate what you've done today. Thank you. Or I know that I will be a better man as a result of what's happened here today. So, Dad, thank you for the discipline I just received. Or, Mom, thank you. I know that I'm going to be a more honorable and virtuous woman as a result of what's just happened here. So, thank you very much. Well, that is usually not what happens. Usually, you just do it knowing that they're going to misunderstand it. Well, did you know that God works exactly the same way? He does a lot of the things that He does knowing that the people who live down here on this earth, even us Christians, are not going to understand what He's doing. Have you ever wondered why God puts all of these prophetic books in the Bible? Books that have things in them that are just hard to swallow. I mean, they're just really tough. You look at what God says here, and it's just really, really tough. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1, where God says, I will bring distress upon men. Have you ever read that and said, whoopee, that's great? You never have you? Or when he goes over a little further in verse 11 of chapter 2, and he says, the Lord will be terrible unto them. Well, you say, what is going on here? Where is this going? And you know, when your children are being disciplined, they don't always understand where that discipline's going. They don't understand what you're trying to do with it. What you're trying to do is to bring down some judgment and some chastening on them now so that they can be blessed later on. Well, do you understand that when God brings down these harsh things in Scripture, when you have these judgment passages, what God is doing is that He is bringing down chastening now on us and on those out there in the world so that in the long run they can be blessed. But a lot of times when you're looking at the chastening from the inside out, you forget where it's going. You know, doesn't it make you uncomfortable when you wonder where things are going? Don't you wonder? They've had this debacle up in Wisconsin over the last week with people who should be responsible chanting and cursing into microphones. And you think, where in the world is that going? We don't like it when we don't know where something is going. And yet, in the Bible, God says, I want you to know where this is going. What of all that judgment stuff in the Bible? A lot of folks don't like it because they don't see where it's going. Let me tell you something, though. Just like your plan for your kids is a good plan, it is a plan that hopefully will make them turn out where they can be blessed, God's plan works the same way. It's designed to make us and those out there who will one day be Christians, it's designed to make us be to the point where we can really have blessings later on in our life, not to mention throughout all of eternity. Now, what is God's sovereign plan? Well, a lot of times we don't read far enough in these books. Have you ever read the first few verses of a book and gotten depressed and not read the rest of it? Well, it's a mistake to do that because it's usually not till you get to the end of that book that you get into the really good stuff, the stuff that is a blessing. So, let's take an unusual tack as we look at this book today and go over toward the end of the book and find out what happens, okay? Go over to chapter 3, if you will, the last chapter in this book. And when it starts out, it is more judgment. But as you move over toward the end of it, God begins to tell where His program is going. Now, He's talking to these Jews who are about to go into the captivity. God says it's going to be rough for a while here, but this is going to be good. Verse 8, He tells the first thing that He's going to do. Therefore wait ye upon Me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For My determination, God says, I am determined to do a certain thing. My determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them Mine indignation, even all My fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, the one thing that I like about that verse more than anything else is that it's not written to me. When God's talking about devouring these people, it is not me that He's going to devour. Rather, in that case, it is the enemies of Israel. God says, you know, you Israelis have a lot of enemies. They had a lot of enemies then. They were surrounded with enemies. And in case y'all haven't noticed, they have a lot of enemies today, too, as well. Have they not? It seems like the Muslim Brotherhood is determined that they're going to have enemies 360 degrees around them today. And so that is happening. I was grieved last week as I read the headline, U.S. will rebuke Israel in the U.N. Did you see that? A tragic, tragic thing. It made me cringe within as I thought about the last remaining ally of Israel going south. It grieved my soul. And yet God says to those Israelis, He says, I want you to understand something about my program. And that is that there is a day coming when I'm going to gather up all your enemies and I'm going to devour them. Isn't that something? One of the common themes that you see in Scripture is the theme of the final campaign and battle when all the nations of the world who have become incorrigible by that time are gathered together north of Israel in the Valley of Armageddon, and they are gathered together there, and they come down, in the Valley of Armageddon, and they come down from there, and they fight the last battles of the wars of the tribulation, and during that time, the armies of all the nations of the world that are gathered together against Israel are destroyed. We talked about that a few weeks back. But, beloved, think about that for just a moment. Apply it in your own life, if you will. Part of God's program is to destroy all of their enemies. And did you know that part of God's program is to destroy all your enemies as well? You say, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? Well, think about it, if you will. What are your enemies today? What are they doing out there? Have you ever noticed that how quickly you can make enemies? Have you ever noticed that? You don't have to do much, really. There are around our church right here people who, if you'll excuse the terminology, hate my guts. I mean, they really do. One of them does because years ago our church made some regulations about who could be buried in our cemetery. I attended those meetings, but that's all I did. I attended those meetings, chipped in a few things, but it came to where somebody wanted to bury someone down here in our cemetery that did not fit into the guidelines, and guess who they got mad at when it wouldn't happen? They've cursed my name left and right now for years. I really had nothing to do with it. I didn't even tell them they couldn't do it. Somebody else told them. And so they're angry. You can make enemies left and right. You don't really have to do much. There's another one who's angry with me because I would not marry a lost person and a saved person. Now, doesn't the Bible command that I not do that? And yet, you can make enemies left and right. You probably have made a few enemies down through the years, I suspect. Do you understand what God is going to do? He is either going to save your enemies and change them, or the Bible says that one day He will gather all those enemies up and destroy them. Now, you say, I don't get a whole lot of comfort out of that. Well, you've not had as bad of enemies as I've had. Sometimes I think about it and I say, Lord, please save them. But if you don't, if you don't, they're going to get what they deserve. That won't be too bad either. Well, anyway, that's my one vindictive thought for the day. So I'm going to leave that alone right there. A day is coming when you will have no enemies. And by the way, all of our enemies don't have two eyes and one nose, do they? God says He's going to destroy some other enemies you have, like pain. Read Revelation. He's going to destroy other enemies you have, like death. He's going to destroy some other enemies that you have, like sorrow. Some of you have been through that recently. He's going to wipe away, the Bible says, every tear from your eyes. And the Bible says He's going to destroy your enemies. What a thought that is. The second part of God's sovereign plan, where He's going with all the things that He does, is that He is going to reverse the judgment that is upon all the world today. Look, if you will, at verse 9. For the Bible says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." Look at that phrase right there at the start, if you will. "I will turn to the people a pure language." What does that mean? "I will turn to the people a pure language." There is actually some discussion, or maybe I should say disagreement, among fundamental Bible scholars about that verse right there. Some of them say that that verse means that God is going to purify the tongues and the speech of everyone in the world. Now, that is a good point, I have to say. Have you ever noticed that all of the wickedness and corruption that can get into a heart of a man or a woman tends to come out between their lips? Have you ever noticed that? The Bible says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." But I'm convinced that the other option is the truth. I'm convinced that that word "language" is an accurate translation. You say, why are you convinced that? Well, I'm convinced of that because of two reasons. Number one, the word "language" right there is from a word that originally meant "lip" or "lips." You say, why does that tell you anything? Because it is not the regular word for what comes out of our mouth or what we would say, which is tongue. We speak with our tongues. Instead, this is lips. It is odd because it's a lesser used word, and one of the few times it's used in the Word of God is back in Genesis chapter 11, where God confused the languages of the people. It was a judgment. I think what's going to happen here is that there is coming a day up in the future when God is going to reverse the judgment of the confusion of the languages, and God is going to give everybody in the world the ability to speak the language of the Garden of Eden, the language of Adam and Eve. Some have suggested that it might be pure biblical Hebrew. I hope not. And if not, I hope we're given it by fiat. I mean, I hope God just puts it in our head. Have you ever thought about the problem that language is in our world today? Our missionaries have the challenge of going out, and it will take them 2 years to even get anywhere close to being able to speak a language. And to speak it fluently takes 5 or 10 years, and they will never speak it as like the natives do. Never. Brennan Mays told me when he was going to the field last time, he said, "Preacher," he said, "I'll never learn that language like those people over there do." He said, "I will always sound like Elmer Fudd in that language." It is a challenge. One of our missionaries last week wrote in his prayer letter, he said, "I'm trying to learn Arabic. I'm trying to learn Arabic." I said, "Arabic?" He said, "I'm trying to learn Arabic." He said, "One thing I figured out is that when God confused the languages, He did a good job." I mean, it's just true, isn't it? It is just a problem. But what God says is that one day, He said, "I'm going to restore to the people a pure language." He said, "I'm going to restore what they want. I'm going to turn them back to that." I'm convinced that that's the meaning of it. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I'm convinced that's what it is. Now, you say, why would God do that? Well, God gives the reason for it right here in the same verse. If you look at it, it says that, middle of verse 9, "they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him," look at it, "with one consent." The word translated "consent" there was a word that originally meant shoulder. If we were to move this idiom up into our modern day, what it's talking about is standing shoulder to shoulder with someone. Beloved, do you understand what that means? What that means is that one day, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whatever nation and whatever language he formerly spoke, is going to be able to speak that one pure language, and we're going to be able to worship God together. Shoulder to shoulder. Now, you watch it. Rebecca married Abel. Abel is learning English, but he's got a long way to go. When I'm up here preaching and you're up here singing, Abel is sitting over there and he hears the sound thereof, but he does not get the meaning all the time. Have you ever been to another country where they're speaking that stuff? You know, that Arabic or whatever it is, it all sounds like Arabic to me. And it is just a challenge. I went to the Bahamas where they speak English, but it's not Georgia English. I mean, even just the dialects that are out there. I'll never forget this guy meeting this big, huge black guy, and he said, "Chidio." I said, "Say what?" Their culture is kind of British down there, a combination of British and African, and I didn't know what to say to that. But God is going to reverse that judgment there in the Tower of Babel. And that's where this is going. You understand what I'm telling you now? Where this is going, God's plan is to a great place. And all kind of neat things are going to happen. There are not going to be any enemies there. There's not going to be, the judgment is not going to be there. When we get to the millennium, much of the curse is going to be removed. And then after the millennium, all the curse removed. What an astonishing thing. God's going to put it in reverse and He's going to fix the mess that man has made. And then the third thing God's going to do is build absolute trust in each one of us. Look, if you will, in this down to, where is it? Excuse me, I got excited and lost my place. He's going to build absolute trust. Verse 12, God says, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people." Now why, after this judgment, it's talking about Israel being taken into captivity and all they would suffer. And God says, when those Israelis get through that captivity, He said, "I'm going to leave in the midst of them an afflicted and a poor people." Now, why would that be a good thing? Well, he goes on and he explains, and it says, "And they shall do what? Trust in the name of the Lord." Did you know that there is a connection in the Bible between poverty and affliction and trust? Did you know that when God wants to take someone where they need to go, oftentimes, He has to remove their stuff and make them have less than they had. Sometimes God has to not only remove their stuff, but He has to remove their comforts as well. And when He gets through with them, oftentimes they are afflicted and they are poor. Do not be surprised if God puts you in a situation where you have less and where your comfort level is down. Don't be surprised at that at all. And sometimes that can get very severe. It is part of the plan of God. And you say, what is it for? It is to help you really learn to trust God and believe. Now, can I ask you something? How would you like to have mountain-moving faith? Did you know that most of the spiritual problems that people face today in God's church is because of a lack of faith, because of unbelief? They cannot really trust God. How would you like to have a faith that is absolutely immovable? A faith that can say, God will do this. I have read it in the Bible, and if God says it in the Bible, God will do this. Have you ever looked someone in the eye and say, look, I have prayed about it. God is going to answer it. That's what God wants for you and He wants for me. Is He wants us to have faith that says God said it and that settles it. Have you ever said that? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And really, someone pointed out, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. If God says it, that settles it. And certainly, that is the case. God said, but most people don't have that kind of utter trust in God. And I want you to understand that when God takes you through the valleys of poverty and affliction, We may have more of that coming. Do you think the economy that is built on debt that we've built up, where they measure their economy in numbers that I can't even fathom, when they measure the debt of our land in numbers that I can't even imagine, do you think that's sustainable? Well, my goodness, the Congressional Budget Office now says that that is not sustainable. These are the people that know numbers. It cannot be sustained. Do you think there's not more poverty and more affliction coming? Well, most certainly there is. But I tell you something, it is not altogether the stupidity of man that has gotten us into this, but many times God uses the stupidity of man to bring in the affliction and the poverty of God that God's going to use. But His program is always good. And when those Christians who remain faithful during that moment, when they come out of it, they're going to have greater faith than they've ever had. They're going to be mightier men, and they're going to be able to pray and believe God. The fourth outcome of this is that they're going to have purity of life. Look at verse 13 of Zephaniah 3. The remnant of Israel, look at this, shall do very little iniquity. Is that what it says? It says, the remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity. It goes on, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Wow! When is this coming about? Well, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of that verse is in the millennial period when God has removed the effect of a curse. Now, that is when the maximum of that happens. But what I want to point out today is that the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine and in the program of God wants us to experience a lot of that, a great measure of that right now. You know, I find everywhere Christians who are sickened, I said sickened, by their own iniquities. Are you out there? Are you hearing what God's saying? I find Christians everywhere who are sickened by the state of their own spiritual life. They do things that their own heart condemns them. They don't even have to come to church and listen to the preacher or the teacher say it. Their own hearts condemn them. They are sickened by their own iniquities. And here's the upstart of it. They do not like themselves very much. They do not like themselves very much. Are you feeling it right now? When you get up in the morning, as you go about your day, do you like yourself? Do you like what's happening there? Do you like what you're doing? Oh, beloved, don't you understand that part of God's sovereign program for you and where He's going to take you, where He wants to take you, is toward a position where you can like yourself, where you can be happy with where you are. Many miserable people are resisting the plan and the program of God in their life because it's hard. But what they don't understand is where it's going. And where it's going is God making you realize that you're in the image of God, making you walk the way you should walk in a way where you can have joy in your life, where you can like yourself. Purity of life. That's where the program is going. Fifthly, the program of God wants to put Jesus in the midst of your heart and life. Look at verse 15, chapter 3. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, here's where it starts, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see any evil anymore. See, another thing that Christians are disillusioned about is that Jesus seems so distant in their life. You know, many believers wake up every day and God seems 10,000 miles away. They can't even conceive that the Holy Spirit indwells them. It doesn't feel that way. Where does God's program want to take us? He wants to take us to where our hearts sense that Jesus is in the midst of us. Do you remember those wonderful revival moments, those personal revival moments, when the Lord seemed like He was there on your shoulder, when He was in your heart, when He filled you up, and He wasn't out there, He was here. You remember those moments? That's where God wants you to live. He wants you to live with Jesus in the midst, right, living with you. Yet many believers don't live there, and yet that's where it's going. We got to rejoice that God wants to live in the midst of us. He wants to be in the midst of us. Notice that's in the present tense. The Lord is in the midst of thee. Now, we all know that that is a millennial verse for Jewish people. And yet, we're told in the New Testament very clearly that what happens in the millennium visibly can happen right now invisibly in our hearts. That the Lord can be in the midst of us. The final thing is God wants to take fear out of your life. That's part of His sovereign program. Look at verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Jews, fear thou not. But He doesn't stop there. He says, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Now, you know that God doesn't give disjointed verses. Everything's connected, right? So there's a connection there between that statement, fear thou not, and that next statement, let not thine hands be slack. For a while that puzzled me. I thought, what's that got to do with, you know, fear not and don't let your hands be slack? And then it clicked. The Spirit finally got through my thick head. Do you know why our hands are slack? Do you know why we don't do what we really need to do? Do you know why we don't do what we sense God wants us to do? It's fear, isn't it? Now, we men, we hide our fear behind swagger, don't we? I ain't scared. You know, you see these guys that drive these pickup trucks and they've got it up in their back window, ain't scared. If they've got that up there, I'll guarantee you, they are too. It's a lie. It's a lie. Because all of us, why don't, when I open this church service up to testimonies, why don't you leap up and tell what God's done? Sometimes people say, well, I'm just afraid I might break down. Oh no! Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't that be awful? You'd weep like Jesus then. Wouldn't that be awful? You'd be like Jesus. Or they say, well, I just don't want to make a fool out of myself. What is that? Fear. Someone says, I see people all the time who would like to come out boldly for Christ. And yet, why don't they do it? I'm afraid I might have to witness. I'm afraid God might call me to the mission field. I'm afraid God might make a preacher. One young fellow told me, he said, you know what holds me back? He said, I tell you what holds me back. He said, I can't be no preacher. Those were his exact words. I can't be no preacher. I want to tell him, say, boy, it ain't the plague, you know? It's not that bad, really. We're fearful. What are you afraid of? Well, I ain't afraid of nothing. Yes, you are. Or you would do more. You would come out more boldly for the Lord. You are yellow. And so am I. when I don't trust God, when I'm not cooperating with His plan. But you know what happens when God gets someone and they surrender to Him and they have personal revival in their soul? They lose that yellow streak. I've watched people stand up in this very room right here and say things that an hour earlier they couldn't dream they would have said. You know what happened? Because the Spirit of God got control in their life and all the fear fled. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect obedience casts out fear. They became suddenly, they went from fearful to fearless. And you've seen it, haven't you? God wants to cast out fear. Now, I could go on here, but upon whom does God want to work His chastening and blessing program? Who does God want to work in? There are about four categories that are given to us here in Scripture of those that God wants to work in, and they're back over in chapter 1. So let's take just a minute and look at these categories. First of all, in verse 3 there, He says of chapter 1, I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. You know that word, stumbling block, in Scripture? Particularly in the New Testament, it refers to a believer who is doing more damage than good. It refers to a believer. Let me ask you something. When someone looks at you, watches you, are they likely to become closer to Jesus or move further away? That's as bluntly as I know how to put that. Are they likely to move closer to Jesus or move further away? That is the ultimate question. If they are likely, and Holy Spirit, speak to people right now. If they look at you and they're likely to move further away, you are a stumbling block. You are a stumbling block. God wants to work on stumbling blocks. And can I tell you, I have in my life been a stumbling block. I know how God deals with those people. He deals with those people like myself with the back of His hand. Second group that God wants to work with is in verse 6. Look at verse 6, if you will, of chapter 1. It says this, and them that are, what does it say? Turned back from the Lord. Them that are turned back from the Lord. Were you once all out for Jesus? Are you still all out for Jesus? Or have you turned back? How long since you earnestly sought God in prayer, in the Word, and in His church? How long since you inquired of the Lord and said, God, what do you want? How long has that been? Were you there at one time, red hot on fire for God, and now you've turned back? You say, I didn't plan it. It doesn't make any difference. If you're there, you're there. And only God can help you. But I want you to have the good news. His program is designed to help you. And then the third thing is those who have taken on the ways of the world. Look at it, if you will. It's down in verse 8. Verse 8 says, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish. Now notice this is something God doesn't like. I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are, what? Clothed with foreign apparel. That's what the meaning is. The King James says strange apparel. They are clothed with foreign apparel. Does that mean that all of us are going to get punished who go down to Walmart and buy all that stuff that's made in China? Is that what that means? Not likely. The real meaning here is the foreign apparel. See, the morality of a culture is typically reflected in what they wear. Typically reflected in what they wear. And in this particular case right here, all the king's children, all the people there had gone to this foreign culture, which was not a foreign culture really, as so much as it was a perverted culture. They had gone out into that perverted culture and they had gotten the ways of the heathen, and that ways of the heathen were reflected in the clothing that they wore. Now you say, preacher, I haven't heard anybody preach that in a long time. Well, welcome back to the Bible. The Bible says that what they had done, they had gone out and they had adopted the ways of the world, and that was reflected in the foreign, strange clothing that they wore. Have you seen any strange clothing lately out there? I guarantee you, you have. And the more we go and the further we get from God, the stranger it gets, doesn't it? Perverse, weird stuff. Stuff that is immodest and immoral and seductive and just plain weird. Do you read the news like I do? Did you read last week about that man that became so aggravated because this other guy wouldn't pull up his britches? Now, he got so aggravated. Guy, you know, these saggy pants thing, pants on the ground, you know, type deal. He got so aggravated at him, this happened. This is in the news. Go back and look it up. That he shot him in the backside. Now, I have to tell you, I would not recommend that at all. But I did just what you're doing right now when I read it. I wouldn't have done it with a gun, but if I'd had a slingshot, I'd have thought about it. Wouldn't you? I mean, it's just, as I thought about that, I thought, you know, when it comes to the point, I doubt seriously if that was a Christian who shot him. But when it comes to the point where people out there in the world are saying, this is really weird, then you've got a weird situation, don't you? When the world thinks the world's weird. Who needs revival? It is those people. See, it's characteristic of people who have turned back from God that they begin to adopt the customs of the world, the things that are out there in the world. And what we see on the outside, the weird clothing, is really just a mirror of the culture that they've adopted inside. I'm not nearly so concerned about the weird clothing. It's just a symptom. What I'm thinking about is the heart. And that's why God says, I want to work my program, my work on you. Now, young people, please understand, there's all that pressure out there for you to be weird on the outside. Let me tell you something, it comes as a package deal. You're weird on the outside, you're going to be weird on the inside. It is the devil's trick. Understand that. Understand that. So those who wear strange apparel, but I save the best for last. I know you're thinking, it's a little bit of a long sermon, isn't it? Okay, it's a little bit of a long sermon. I cut a bunch of it out. It would have been worse. I got one more thing to say. There's one more group that God says, you need to have my program worked in your life. It's in verse 12. Look at it. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish, there it is again, the men that are, and look at that phrase, that are settled upon their lees. Look at it again. They are settled upon their lees. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'll give you a clue. Lees are dregs. Dregs. If you want a picture of this, so that we can kind of move along here, if you want a picture of this, think about what is left after coffee has been brewing for about 6 or 8 hours. That coffee is settled on its lees. When Alan Sick was in the hospital in those days when he got so sick, there was a waiting room there outside the intensive care unit. I would go in that waiting room, not every day, but almost every day. And it'd be, when visiting hours got there, it was always the same. They had put on a pot of coffee, and about half of it had been drunk at about 5:30, 6 or so in the morning. They had put on that pot of coffee, drank about half of it, and left the rest of it there. The coffee pot didn't have an automatic cutoff. It just kept on brewing and kept on brewing and kept on brewing and kept on brewing. About 10:30 or 11 o'clock, not only could you not drink that stuff, you couldn't stand to be in the room with it. It was so rancid. You know what had happened to that coffee? It had settled upon its lees. It had become bitter and strong and bad and hard and unsavory. You know what happens, beloved? Or can happen in a believer's life? He can settle upon his lees. You know what the application of that is? It's when a believer becomes hard and cynical and bitter. You hear that? Hard, cynical, and bitter. And how do you know he's hard, cynical, and bitter? Because of what he says and what he thinks. Look at the verse, if you will, verse 12. After it says they've settled upon their lees, what does it say next? It says, they say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Wow. They say in their heart, the Lord isn't going to do anything. When they do evil in their heart, they say, hey, nothing bad's going to happen. I'm not going to be chastened. When others want to do good, they say, ain't nothing good going to happen. God ain't going to do nothing. You know, one way to tell when you desperately need an awakening in your heart is when you get cynical. It's when you say, well, that last revival didn't do any good. 6 months later, it's just like it always was. Well, I don't know why a preacher scheduled that thing for 11 days. It's going to be 11 days. The guy's going to come in and preach. Ain't nothing going to happen. When you become cynical and you say, God is not going to do anything, then what's happened? Then we've settled on our lees. We've gotten sour and bitter. And God says, you desperately need my working in your life. God sent a prophet in the Old Testament to give that prophecy. Those people. You understand? One day, I think I'll just leave that there. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes?